separated, sensual, having not the Spirit. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted Church of North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 325. It's November 16, 2015. Today, everyone's favorite preacher, Charles Spurgeon, speaking on the Holy Spirit and the One Church from the book Spurgeon on the Holy Spirit. This is chapter 8. When a farmer comes to thrash his wheat and prepare it for market, he desires two things: that there will be plenty of the right type of grain, and that he'll have a pure grain to sell. He doesn't look upon the quantity alone, for of what worth is the chaff to the wheat? He'd rather have a smaller amount of a good quality product than a great heap containing a vast quantity of chaff. On the other hand, he would not so winnow his wheat as to drive away any of the good grain, and thus make the quantity less than it needs to be. He wants to have as much as possible, to have as little loss as possible in the winnowing, and yet to have it as well winnowed as it may be. Now, that's what I desire for Christ's church, and what every Christian should desire. We want Christ's church to be as large as possible. God forbid that by any of our winnowing we would ever cast away one of the precious sons of Zion. When we rebuke sharply, we should be concerned lest the rebuke would fall where it is not needed and bruise and hurt the feelings of any whom God has chosen. On the other hand, we have no wish to see the church multiplied at the expense of its purity. We do not wish to have a charity so large that it takes in chaff as well as wheat. We want to be charitable enough to use the fan thoroughly to purge God's floor, yet charitable enough to pick up the most shriveled ear of wheat and to preserve it for the Master's sake, who is the husbandman. I trust that God will help me to discern between the precious and the vile, so that I may say nothing uncharitable that would cut off any of God's people from being part of his true and living and visible church. At the same time, I pray that I may not speak so loosely and so without God's direction as to embrace any in the arms of Christian affection whom the Lord has not received in the eternal covenant of his love. Our text suggests to us three things. First, an inquiry. Do we have the Spirit? Second, a caution. If we do not have the Spirit, we are sensual. Third, a suspicion. Many people separate themselves. Our suspicion concerning them is that, notwithstanding their exceptional profession, they are sensual, not having the Spirit. For our text says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." First then, our text suggests this question: do we have the Spirit? This inquiry is so important that the philosopher may well suspend all his investigations to find an answer to it on his own account. All the great debates of politics, all the most engrossing subjects of human discussion may well stop today and give us pause to ask ourselves this solemn question: do I have the Spirit? For this question does not deal with any externals of religion, but it deals with religion in its most vital point. He who has the Spirit, although he is wrong in 50 things, being right in this, he's saved. He who does not have the Spirit, even if he's ever so orthodox, even if his creed is as correct as Scripture, and if his morals are outwardly as pure as the law, he's still unsaved. He's destitute of the essential part of salvation, the Spirit of God dwelling in him. To help us answer this question, I'll try to set forth the effects of the Spirit in our hearts by using several scriptural metaphors. To the question, "Do I have the Spirit?" I reply, "What is the operation of the Spirit? How am I to discern it?" Now, the Spirit operates in various ways, all of them mysterious and supernatural, all of them bearing the real marks of His own power, and having certain signs following, whereby they may be discovered and recognized. The first work of the Spirit in the heart is a work during which the Spirit is compared to the wind. You remember that when our Savior spoke to Nicodemus, He represented the first work of the Spirit in the heart as being like the wind, which blows where it wishes, John 3:8. Jesus said, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, you know that the wind is a most mysterious thing, and although certain definitions of it pretend to be explanations of the phenomenon, they certainly leave unanswered the great questions of how the wind blows, what the cause of its blowing in a certain direction is, and where it was before. The breath within us, the wind outside us, and all motions of air are mysterious to us. And the renewing work of the Spirit in the heart is exceedingly mysterious. It's possible that at this moment the Spirit of God may be breathing into someone who is listening to these words. Yet it would be blasphemous if anyone would ask, which way did the Spirit go from God to that person's heart? How did He enter there? It'd be foolish for a person who's under the operation of the Spirit to ask how He operates. You do not know where thunder is stored. You do not know where the clouds are balanced. Neither can you know how the Spirit goes forth from the Most High and enters into the heart of man. It may be that during a sermon, two men are listening to the same truth. One listens as attentively as the other and remembers as much of what he heard as the other man remembers. The other man is moved to tears or filled with solemn thoughts, but the one who was equally attentive sees nothing in the sermon, except perhaps certain important truths well presented. As for the other, his heart is broken within him and his soul is melted. How is it that the same truth has an effect upon the one, but not upon his fellow man? Because the mysterious Spirit of the living God goes with the truth to one heart and not to the other. The one feels only the force of truth, and that may be strong enough to make him tremble like Felix, Acts 24, but the other feels the Spirit going with the truth, and that renews and regenerates the man and causes him to pass into that gracious condition called salvation. This change takes place instantaneously. It's as miraculous a change as any miracle of which we read in Scripture. It's supremely supernatural. It may be mimicked, but no imitation of it can be true and real. Men may pretend to be regenerated, but without the Spirit they cannot be. It's a change so marvelous that the highest attempts of man can never reach it. We may reason as long as we please, but we cannot reason ourselves into regeneration. We may meditate until our hairs are gray with study, but we cannot meditate ourselves into the new birth. That is worked in us by the sovereign will of God alone. The Spirit, like some heavenly wind, blows on the sons of flesh, inspires us with a heavenly mind, and forms the man afresh. But ask the man how, and he cannot tell you. Ask him when, he may recognize the time, but as to the manner thereof, he knows no more of it than you do. It's a mystery to him. Remember the story of the Valley of Vision. Ezekiel saw dry bones lying scattered here and there in the open valley. The command came to Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, telling them what God had said, that He would breathe life into them again, and they would live and know that He was the Lord. Ezekiel prophesied, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and the flesh came up upon them. But as yet they did not live. And then God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Well, they looked as though they were alive. They had flesh and blood, eyes, hands, feet. But when Ezekiel spoke the second time, there was a mysterious something given that men call life. It was given in an inexplicable way, like the blowing of the wind. Well, it's just like that today. Unconverted and ungodly people may be very moral and outstanding individuals, but they're like the dry bones that are put together and clothed with flesh and blood. To make them live spiritually, they need the divine inspiration from the breath of the Almighty, the divine pneuma, the divine spirit. If the divine wind would blow on them, then they would live. Listener, have you ever had any supernatural influence on your heart? If not, my words may seem to be harsh to you, but I am faithful. If you have never had more than nature in your heart, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Do not scoff at that statement. It's as true as the Bible, for it was taken from the Bible. Here's the proof. Except a man be born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What do you say to that? It's in vain for you to talk of making yourself be born again. You cannot be born again except by the Spirit, and you'll perish unless you are. And you see then the first effect of the Spirit, and by that you may answer the question, do you have the Spirit? Second, the Spirit in the Word of God is often compared to fire. After the Spirit, like the wind, has made the dead sinner live, then comes the Spirit like fire. Now, fire has a searching and tormenting power. It's purifying, but it purifies by a terrible process. After the Holy Spirit has given us the life of Christ, immediately a burning begins in our hearts. The Lord searches and tries our minds and lights a candle within our spirits that reveals the wickedness of our nature, the loathsomeness of our iniquities. My friend, do you know anything about that fire in your heart? If not, you have not yet received the Spirit. To explain what I mean, let me tell something of my own experience by way of illustrating the fiery effects of the Spirit. I lived carelessly and thoughtlessly. I could indulge in sin as well as others, and I did do so. Sometimes my conscience pricked me, but not enough to make me cease from vice. I could indulge in transgression, and I could love it. Not as much as others loved it, because my early training wouldn't let me do that, but still enough to prove that my heart was debased and corrupt. One time, something more than conscience pricked me. I didn't know what it was. I was like Samuel when the Lord called him. I heard the voice, but I didn't know from where it came. A stirring began in my heart, and I began to feel that in the sight of God, I was a lost, ruined, and condemned sinner. I couldn't shake off that conviction. Do what I might, it followed me. If I sought to amuse my mind and distract it from serious thoughts, it was of no use. I was obliged still to carry about with me a heavy burden on my back. I went to my bed, and there I dreamed about hell and about the wrath to come. I woke up, and this dreary nightmare, this incubus still brooded on me. What could I do? First, I renounced one vicious habit, and then another. Well, that didn't help. All my efforts were like pulling one firebrand from a flame that fed itself with blazing forests. Do what I might, my conscience found no rest. I went to the house of God to hear the gospel, but there was no gospel for me. The fire burned all the more fiercely, and the very breath of the gospel seemed to fan the flame. I went to my room to pray. The heavens were like brass. The windows of the sky were barred against me. I could get no answer. The fire burned more vehemently. Then I thought, I will not always be alive. I wish to God that I had never been born. But I dared not die, for I would be in hell when I was dead. But I dared not live, for life had become intolerable. Still, the fire blazed vehemently until at last I came to this resolve. If there is salvation in Christ, I will have it. I have nothing of my own in which to trust. I do this hour, O God, renounce my sin, and I renounce my own righteousness too. The fire blazed again and burned up all my good works, yes, and my sins with them. And then I saw that all this burning was to bring me to Christ. Oh, the joy and gladness of my heart when Jesus came and sprinkled water on the flame and said, I've bought you with my blood. Put your trust in me. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will take your sins away. I will clothe you with a spotless robe of righteousness. I'll guide you all your journey through and land you at last in heaven. My dear listener, do you know anything about the spirit of burning? For if not, again I say, and I am not harsh, but I'm telling the truth, if you've never felt this, you do not know the spirit. Well, as we have always said, after things like this, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and to the preaching of God's man. Thank you for being with me today. We're going to continue this sermon tomorrow. Jude 1:19 is where he was quoting from, about the people who are separated and sensual and who, do not have the Spirit of God. Tune in tomorrow for a continuation of this thought.